Welcome to the Sand Hills Media Ministry. We hope this production encourages and challenges you to live a more Christ-centered life.
All right. Good morning. Oh, I'm glad to be back. Thanks, Jack. I just got back from Phoenix. I go about every year with my uncle and his friends. We'll go out and we watch spring training games down in the Cactus League, as it's known. And then also it butts up against the Phoenix NASCAR race. And so we do that, and then we'll do some spring training games. But I was fortunate enough to get hit with a horrible illness while I was there. That was great. I love being on vacation and then not being able to leave a bathroom. That's so much fun, especially in a place that's not yours, not your bed, not your kitchen, not your bathroom. Oh, rough week. But I'm back now, and then I found out when I got back that we already have pollen. That's nice. So worked in the day yesterday, out in the yard all day yesterday, and I'm feeling it. But either way. So happy St. Patrick's Day, by the way. If somebody you came with today is not wearing green, you may pinch them, like the Bible says. Don't pinch strangers, please. There's rules about that. So it might be good for, I don't know if you know the history and the story of St. Patrick. It's worth reading. Now, you got to make sure you avoid the myth part. There's some myths about him leading snakes out of Ireland or into Ireland. I can't remember. It's one of those two. But that's a myth. But what isn't a myth is that he was a young man. He was captured, sent into slavery, and served as a slave in Ireland. And then was an atheist while he was there. Then when he got freed, he became a believer, gave his life to the Lord, and then he went back to Ireland to evangelize the island. And it's a beautiful story of God's victory through him. He was arrested again for actually evangelizing the island, but actually started hundreds of churches, led many to Jesus. Just a great story about St. Patrick, so worth reading. Also, thank you last week to Dr. Mike Naylor, who taught our message. I did watch the message online, and he did a great job, and I'm sure he received no end of grief as a New Testament professor teaching the Old Testament. He did say he has read the whole Bible, so I took some comfort in that. Glad to know. But anyway, if you have your Bibles handy, today we will continue on in our study of 2 Samuel. So we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 2 today. One thing I want to remind you of, which I've tried to say consistently, is this is all on a journey toward Jesus. So the whole thing of what we're studying here, this is all taking us on a journey towards Jesus. And so when we study the Old Testament, of course, you know, all of God's people should be aware of all of God's truth, I hope. But the point here is that we're gonna see how this is heading towards the one king that we really want. So originally, God was leading his people through his prophet Samuel. And then Israel began to beg for a king like the other nations. And we've talked about this a little bit. It was a logical request, even though the motives can be questioned. It was a logical request. And so they begged for a king, and God gave them a king, like the other nations. He gave them King Saul. And King Saul was a bad dude. I mean, he turned out to be a bad guy because he wouldn't listen to the Lord and he wouldn't submit to the Lord. Those were his greatest failures. And so next, Israel will now be given David. And if you don't already know the end of the story, David, who will perhaps be the best king of Israel, is not going to be a great king. he will have his issues. And so the point of this, though, is it will be king after king after king, and the people will be dissatisfied. Just like no king will fulfill what they're really looking for until they finally get to the point where they realize the problem isn't the king. The problem is the king is human, and so he's going to come with all those flaws. So they need a different type of king, which will prepare their hearts for Jesus. And I can't help but see the parallel for me with politics. Like if you ask people, maybe outside of this church, like, what's the biggest problem in the country? Like, some of them immediately will jump to politics. Like, we just don't have the right people leading the country. But let me just offer this. If you had your way, and everybody you ever wanted to be in office were in office for a full term, when that term was over, you would be dissatisfied. We're never going to find the fulfillment we want when we're being led by broken humans, especially broken humans who many of them don't even say that they're seeking after the Lord and aren't. So, like, it will just remind us over and over again that we need a different kind of leader, and what we need is we need Christ as our leader. And that's where this is going. But we're still on the journey towards kingship, so the first chapter was interesting. If you've been with us in 2 Samuel already, you have a liar who comes in to King David, says he's killed King Saul when he hasn't, and then because of that, David kills him. Odd start, right? And then David will spend half of chapter 1 leading the nation to mourn a guy that tried to kill him for most of his life. And I think that's odd. It strikes me as odd that he would do that. There were reasons for both of those actions, but they're odd. Now, if you're familiar with history, or even some of the movies that represent types of history, you may know that when a king dies, it is very rarely a smooth transition to the next leader, right? There's normally a struggle for power, and that's exactly what we're going to see in 2 Samuel. But let's start it off, 2 Samuel chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. So after this, all right, so this is after the events of chapter 1, basically. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there with his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. All right, well, let's just start with something great. Something great about this already is before David does anything, he pauses and he seeks the Lord. And he's just like, "Lord, what do you want me to do? You want me to go to Judah? Should I go up to Judah?" God's like, "You should go up to Judah." And he's like, "Well, if I go to Judah, which city?" And God says, "I want you to go to Hebron." He's like, "All right, Hebron." So this is already a distinct difference between the reign of Saul and the coming reign of David. So if you remember back to when Saul blew it all once and for all, finally, in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, Samuel comes up, "Hey, listen, Saul, I've got a word from the Lord. God wants you to do this." And Saul's like, "All right, I'll do most of it." So, and I remember at the time saying, partial obedience is disobedience, right? I hear Christians do this all the time where it'll be like, "Well, you know, I believe this, but I'm not sure I believe this other thing." Like, listen, if you're going to pick and choose what to believe in the Bible, just throw it all away. Like, if you're not going to follow the Lord at his full word, then let's not pretend we're following him with other things. You don't get to pick and choose. And so that was Saul's problem. He wanted to do parts of what he wanted to do, and then he wanted to do what he wanted to do. And he was king, so why couldn't he do that? And we have a version of that independent streak even in us as humans. And that leads to the downfall. But for David, as it starts out, he seeks the Lord. Now, there's no articulation given to us how he sought the Lord. Doesn't tell us exactly what he did, though in their culture and their system, we have thoughts on how maybe he did that. We also know exactly how God revealed to him, "I want you to go here," so how God answered. And so while we may not know that, we just know that he did seek the Lord. But we know how we seek the Lord, which is a little bit different, but it's very similar. So for us then, the parallel would be, of course, we know that we need to pray to the Lord. And what David is really seeking is he's seeking a word from the Lord. And the great thing that we have is we have the word of the Lord. And so with your prayers and knowledge of the word of God, you have capacity to access the will of God. Now, maybe not the specific revealed will of God. It's very rarely going to be the case, and probably never, that when you ask the Lord his will, he speaks to you and tells you audibly what you should do. If you start hearing that, come talk to me. I'd love to either get in on some of that or recommend you to a good counselor. But, you know, this is more normative for us. Now, we do know this from Scripture. So if you're taking notes, this is a passage that you're familiar with. When I say the passage, you're going to be like, "Oh, yeah, we're familiar with that." If you're not familiar with it, you should be, and I encourage you to memorize it. So let's just go to, we'll put up here, Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4, and we're just going to take one verse, 6, though there are verses before it and after it that I love, but Philippians 4, 6, which says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in," what's that next word? "Everything, by prayer and supplication." Supplication simply means asking for stuff. "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." All right, so the thing that I love about this and the thing I love about David is this idea that we should be praying about everything. And I would bet there's something in your life or in many of our lives right now that we have not been seeking the Lord's input on. We've just been trying to make good decisions. Now, of course, you've been given a brain by God. He wants you to use the brain he's given you. But we should always be pausing to ask the Lord if we're doing what he wants us to do. And if you're saying, well, how do I ever really know? Well, part of that's the journey of faith. I mean, that is that we seek the Lord through prayer. We're going to pray to him, but then we're going to study his word. And if I know that I've been asking God for wisdom, and I've been a student of his word, so I understand his moral inclination, I understand his character, I understand how he wants to view myself or how I should view other people, like with all of those things in mind, then I just make the next best decision that I can. That's what the walk of faith looks like. And David is modeling for us that when you have these decisions in your life, you stop and you seek the Lord. And so I just offered you this morning, if there's something in your life that you have not been seeking the Lord actively on and you realize now, oh dang, I should be praying about this, then just use that as an encouragement this morning to start praying about these things in your life and trust God with them. All right, so it tells us then that God tells him to go to Hebron. Now, Hebron is the most prominent city in southern Judah. So this is an important place. But listen, David doesn't go there because it's an important place. He goes there because God told him to go there. And if God had told him to go to Podunk, Judah, he would have gone there too. We already know because of even David's own life, you don't go based on appearances, you go based on what God tells you. Because God can look on the inside, man looks on the outside. But he goes to Hebron. It's an important city, but it's actually an important city for him probably as well because he's from that area. David is from that area. Now, there's a verse you probably hear from time to time around Christmas coming from Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." All right, so this is a prophecy given about Bethlehem. Bethlehem, a very small village at the time, but this is the home of David. This is where he's come from. So David is from the region of Judah. His wives are from Judah, so he's got a lot of connections in Judah. And there was even this moment where, you may remember this from 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, when David defeated the Amalekites, he took part of the spoils of war and he sent them to the leaders of Judah. Now, probably David, as well as being kind, is also being strategic. I mean, he's already thought about this more than you and I could ever think about it, about what it's going to look like for him to be king. He realizes he's supposed to be the next king. And so he's already kind of thinking through this thing. And so he's already sowing favor with the leaders of Judah. And so now as he's thought through this, he also has another political advantage he wants to leverage as we move forward at the end of verse 4. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. All right, let's pause for just a moment. Do you remember the story where the bodies of Saul and Jonathan are taken and they're hung on the outside of this pagan city and the leaders, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, sneak away at night and steal the bodies and bring them back for a proper burial, which just was a crazy event. So David hears about that, and David responds. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So David very much is genuine when he says to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, like, "I really value what you've done." And they would know this too. They would see this lived out because you remember, I mean, Saul was trying to kill David. David honored Saul because that was the office given to him by God. And so David's honor of Saul was really an honor of God. So while we may criticize his honor of Saul and be like, that seems weird, his love of God and trust of God is not weird. And so we want to affirm that. And who am I to criticize David? Let's be honest. So anyway, so then he gets to the Jabesh-Gilead guys. These guys, "I can't believe you did this, guys. That's amazing. I want to show you the same kindness that you showed his body. And hey, by the way, Judah is recognizing me as king." Now, the rest is unspoken. But the idea is, hey, I'm going to do good to you. Saul's dead. I'll do good to you now, and Judah's already recognizing me as king, if you'd like to as well, right? Like, that's the unspoken part. Like, I'll be your king if you take me as your king. So now, ironically, they won't. Not initially, anyway. But anyway, So he's trying to be very strategic, very kind, legitimately encouraging, but also a bit political in a good way. And he has no ill will here. I mean, David really wants to lead and rule well. And so things are meant well in this regard. But David is aware that division is on the table, and it doesn't take long at all for division rears its ugly head. So just for fun, by a show of hands, how many of you have already read 2 Samuel chapter 2? Let me just see some hands. Okay, so for the rest of you, this is about to be real fun. And I say it in this way. Like, this would make a great TV series or series of documentaries. Like, one of the things I love about a good series is it keeps developing with new twists and turns. That is, I mean, let's be honest, it's the story of the Bible, but it's certainly the story of Samuel. And when you get here, this begins to take some turns. Let's go to verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. All right, so now things begin to get interesting. Now, one of the interesting things, really, is that Judah would choose David as their king at all. See, Judah has always had kind of a rebellious streak. Somebody in first service brought this out for me. Great. They said, you know what? They're like the Texas of Israel. Judah was like, you know, yeah, Saul's our king. Like, yeah, he's our king, but we're going to keep our own army. You're like, well, why wouldn't you just have your people serve in Saul's army? They're like, oh, no, he's our king. We're going to just do our own thing, right? And then when y'all go to war, we'll just come with you because, you know, hey, we're all together. Like, so they've always had this really weird independent streak. But David's one of theirs. And so, like, he's like, oh, you know what? He is our king. He's chosen by God. You're like, oh, yeah, now because he's from Texas. But, yeah, it's just a different thing. So, but now he's king at all. But now there's this power play. Now, you may remember Abner. Abner has already gone toe-to-toe with David in the past, and David has embarrassed him as a leader of an army. And now that his king is gone, Abner has no hope to continue in power, none. Like, there's no expectation that David's going to call him up and be like, yo, Ab, you want to come be my commander? Like, this is never going to happen. In fact, it could be even worse, is that when he catches Abner, he'll kill him. And so Abner's like, I got to figure something out quick. Now, here's the thing. You don't maybe understand all this from all of Samuel unless you pick up some of the obscure things. Saul had multiple kids, many more kids. Than just the Jonathan that you're aware of or the other two that were killed in battle. He had several more, at least seven, I think. And then you get to the point where Abner goes and he just picks one. And he probably picks the weakest one. You don't want to pick a guy to be king that is going to control you. You want to pick one you can control. And so he takes Ish-bosheth, and it says here, he makes him king. And so he literally goes, hey, you're one of his kids, come here. This is now your king. And when you read the list of places that he is king, and it says all Israel, it's the rest of Israel except for Texas, right? Like Judah is its own thing, but the rest of Israel. But some of the places mentioned there are what we would call Transjordan. There's this type of, I wish I had a map. I didn't put a map up for this week. Sorry about that. Mike did a great job last week. If you picture Israel today, you picture Israel with the eastern border of the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and then the Jordan River. That's the eastern border of Israel. But historically, the border went trans-Jordan, across the Jordan, to other parts. But even in some of the places listed here, they're still dominated by, you know, foreign groups, like the Philistines. Like, Philistines are a major part of one of the places mentioned in here. So, like, even though Ish-bosheth is the king of, ruler of these places, not the total ruler of. So some of this represents actually just kind of partial rule. So he's really got a tenuous hold on this kingship. And you notice here, it only lasts a couple of years. So he's not going to make it. But David's reign over Judah lasts longer. It says 7 years and 6 months, which means there's a period of time when Ish-bosheth will cease to be king, and the rest of Israel is just going to be slow to respond to David as the king before he unifies the whole country. So that's kind of where we're going as this is playing itself out. All right. So now we've got a problem. Abner's created his own faction. Division's on the table. And whenever there's division and you're fighting for the head of the country, war is not far behind. And so the story gets even more bizarre as we go forward. Verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met with them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other at the other side of the pool. All right, so let's get our heads around what's going on here. So Abner grabs his warriors, and they head out to meet David's army. Now, David's army is being led by Joab. Joab's the son of Zeruiah. So Zeruiah is the sister of David, and so these are his nephews that he's going to be fighting. Or no, he's not fighting them. They're leading his men. So Joab is now the leader of David's army. All right. So Abner and Ishbosheth's army, and then Joab and David's army come and they gather poolside. Now, I don't want you to picture the pool at whatever spa or resort that you were at recently. This is a small pond or whatever it would be where they've got water that they access for probably their daily living. So they've gathered at this pool at Gibeon, which, by the way, if you're an internet searcher, you can probably find where they've dug up what they think is the remains of this pool. So they sit there, and Abner says to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. All right, now before we go forward, this is meant to be a representative kind of event. So what they're saying is, we're going to send 12 of our best guys against 12 of your best guys, and let's let them battle it out in front of us. So the thought is it would be a representative type of battle. It's not expressed, so we don't really know what all was going on there, but the thought would be, we'll let them fight it out. One side will win, the other side will lose. Whoever side has people standing at the end, that will be considered the victorious side. And so perhaps what they're saying is, there won't be a need for us to do battle. We'll just let this sort it out and winner take all kind of thing. Now, we've already seen a version of this with David and Goliath. The idea was this: the Philistines have their champion. Israel, you send your champion. We'll go toe-to-toe, and whoever wins, the other side just submits. But that just never works out, really, does it? That's not what happened with David and Goliath. What they did was, like, David won, and did the Philistines go, "Okay, we all submit. We're now your slaves." No. They were like, "All right, time to fight." You're like, well, what was that whole David and Goliath thing, you know? And this is going to be the same type of thing. No matter what happens, it's going to get ugly before it's all said and done. All right, verse 16. "And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, and they fell down together." Well, that's a pretty anticlimactic battle right there. And what a disappointment. So you have 12 versus 12. They all come at each other with their swords, stab each other at the same time, and then they all fall dead. You're like, that did not work. You know, like, really saw that going different in my head there. Like, that, I thought we would. Yeah, so that was, it's disappointing, and it was a major tragedy. But what it does is it sets off a violent battle. So when that happens, suddenly everybody draws their sword. But let's finish the story. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. All right, so it starts off, the battle kicks off, but then we get at this point, and this is how I like when a good TV show will do this. When action is going on in a big sequence, like you have a big war going on or whatever it would be, and then they pause to zoom in on parts of the action. And so that's what the author's gonna do for us now, is like we're watching this battle take place, and then we're going to zoom in on a part of the action, and that's what happens in verse 18. "And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab," right, he's the commander of the army, "Abishai, and Asahel." So these are his brothers. "Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Is that you, Asahel?' And he answered, 'It is I.' And Abner said to him, 'Turn aside to your right hand or to the left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil.'" Let's pause for just a moment. Let's talk about the ethics of Abner. You know, so Abner is the commander of the army, and so this is, so he's in a battle right now. And if you were in a hand-to-hand combat battle and everybody's got weapons, right? They're not guns, they're swords, but people have these swords and spears and, you know, maybe bows and arrows, and you hear somebody running up behind you, you know, like if you have time, you would probably turn around to face them, you know, face to face. But if you hear them really close behind you, your first instinct is going to be to create distance. So the first thing Abner does as a seasoned warrior is he starts running. He hears somebody right behind him. He starts running, and he's probably hoping I can get some distance so I can turn around and face my the guy behind me. But as he's running, the person's keeping up with him, and he's catching a glimpse of him over his back, and he's like, wait a second. Asahel, is that you coming to get me? And he knows it is. And then Asahel is like, oh yeah. Now Asahel's not there for a greeting or a hug or to talk about terms of surrender. He's there to kill him. And so he's very aware, both of them are aware of what's happening right now. So Abner says, well, hey, let me give you a way out. Why don't you kill one of my other guys? And then you can have all this stuff. Now, how would you like to hear that from your command? If you're one of the other guys nearby, you're like, dude, what the heck? Like, I'm out here fighting for you, fighting for our country, and you're like, oh, just kill this turkey, take his wallet. You know, like, that's not a cool thing. So that's what Abner is willing to do, and Asahel will have no part of it, but we are getting a little bit of a peek into the character of Abner. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? But he refused to turn aside. And therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. All right, I got all sorts of thoughts going on here. Like, I'm playing this out in my head as I'm watching this. And I mean, I'll be honest with you, just on a practical level, I'm wondering how that all went down. I mean, like, you got this guy running at you hard, and you have the strength to stick the butt of a spear through a man who probably is wearing armor. Maybe you dodged a part of it, and you hit him so hard, it shoots all the way through his body and comes out his back. I mean, it's for a moment, I mean, it's church, but it's in the Bible, right? Let that picture sink in for a second. You're like, oh my goodness. You know, then I'm wondering, was the spear tapered? Did it have a butt on it? Like, how'd that whole, I don't know. Wicked is what we do know. Wicked is what we do know. And Abner had offered him a way out. And there's a part of me that's wondering here, if Abner's like, he's already got this plan in his head, maybe even with the knowledge that he can pull it off. And maybe he's being sincere when he says, listen, I don't want to have to look at your brother and say I killed you. So why don't you do us both a favor and stop coming after me? And Asahel's like, dude, I'm not stopping until you're dead. And so Abner's like, I don't have a choice. I got to kill you. And so he kills him. I mean, they're at war. So this is not like they're just having a friendly fight on the playground. And so he does. He kills him. Well, word's going to get back now to the remaining brothers. And that's where we are in verse 24. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gath on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your brothers to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. So now you have this other thing happen. So Abner's on the run, but none of these guys are alone. It is not just Abner and Joab and the other brother who are pursuing each other. It's not just three people. These are armies. And so Abner flees, but he finally makes it to the top of a hill. And when he gets to the top of the hill, his army gathers with him. And so now they're all looking down at Israel. Now, you don't have to know much about military strategy to know that the high ground is always better, especially in hand-to-hand combat. And so there they are ready. And so now Abner's up there with all his boys on the top of the hill, looking down on Joab and all his boys. And Joab is trying to come up the hill to get to them. So strategically, it's just not a good thing. And so when Abner's like, hey, listen, Joab, you don't have to do this, bro. Why don't you just tell your people, enough blood's been spilled, we don't have to kill people who are of our own kin. Like, we may be enemies right now, but we are blood related. We don't have to do this thing. Why don't you call off your army and let's just call it right here. And so Joab maybe has something that Asahel did not. Joab has a little more wisdom, perhaps. And Abner's offered him a gentleman's way out, an honorary way out. Like I can honorably take this and be like, well, Abner, since you have requested, I will submit to your request and I will call off our attack because we would have taken y'all. But you've asked us, and so we'll stop. I mean, maybe something like that. So he blows his trumpet, says, guys, let's call it here. They call it, and they withdraw. Now, of course, things are not over, but for the moment, they're over. Everybody's got a way out, and they back down from some of the fighting. Verse 29, and Abner and his men went all that night through Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. That's a bit of a difference, right? You lost about 20. We took out about 360. So there's no question as to either who the better fighters were or whose side God is on. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So, as I'm reading the story here and I'm processing all of this, one of the things that I process is I think about how do we live this out? How do we understand this? It is interesting to me that God had already chosen David to be the next king. And yet, it wasn't an easy and smooth transition. Everything didn't just happen automatically. And I think as Christians, we struggle with that experientially. Because I think I would like to think that if it is God's will, then it will be without adversity and difficulty. And yet, they even experienced death, and the death of somebody we might consider pretty important, David's own nephew. You're like, God, why would you let something like that happen? So, because I've met Christians who question whether or not they're in the midst of God's will because when they stepped out in faith, they encountered difficulty. They're like, wow, man, I thought if God was in it, it should be easy. And so then you get this thought, like, I thought walking with Jesus would be easier. I thought having Christian friends would be easier. Honoring my parents would be easier. Being single would be easier. Being married would be easier. Having kids, sharing my faith, taking this job. Like I thought if I was walking with Jesus, all these things would be easier. Like, why would we think that? Have we read the Bible? there's nothing in Scripture that gives us that thought. So let me just share this. Let me just give you a thought that I had as I was processing this. As Christians, difficulty in any endeavor should be expected, especially when I'm doing the will of God. So let me just offer that to you again. So as a Christian, difficulty in any endeavor should be expected, especially when I'm doing the will of God. Which leads me to my lessons learned for today. So again, as we study Scripture, there's not always these therefore go and do Christian kind of messages, but I do think as we study, there are things we learn. And so for me, one of the first lessons learned is the lesson we saw from David at the very beginning, that is we need to pray about everything. And I just want to ask you right now just to do a quick evaluation in your life, and you won't have to think long for this, if there's something in your life that's prominent. Is there something in your life right now that you should be praying about, but you haven't been or aren't? And actually, I will be honest, I did my own little inventory myself as I was preparing for this message. I was like, am I praying? Are there things I'm not praying about? Is there stuff as a church we need to be praying about? So I was doing the same inventory. It's like, let's just make sure we're keeping it before the Lord. And then we know, too, that David is responding to the word of the Lord. And then what got Saul in trouble is he didn't listen to the word of the Lord. So then a check on us is, do we understand the word of the Lord? So I'm seeking the Lord's will, and then I'm a student of his word. And as I'm praying to the Lord and talking to him about it, and then I'm a student of his will, what then seems to be the next logical thing I should do? That's how I think we need to process this. And then I want to make sure that I couple with this the thought of, I'm going to expect difficulty. No matter what's going on, I expect difficulty. And I'm not going to use difficulty as a measure of whether or not I'm in the will of God, right? In fact, if you're going to, then difficulty would just be the confirmation you're in the will of God. If you just use Jesus' life as an example, if you thought, well, he's God in the flesh, like his life should have been easy. You're like, it was horrible. It was so tough. And then they killed him, right? So, like, if he's our model, why would we think that just because I'm walking in the will of God, everything would be smooth and easy? So, I don't know. It's just a different way to think about things. And so let's do an application this morning before we go to our baptism stuff, which will be really cool. Let's pause for a moment. Just bow your heads. Just pause your moment. Bow your heads. Is there anything right now in your life, or maybe multiple things, that you know you need God's input on? And whether or not you've been asking him, let's pause for a moment right now and let's appeal. Father God, for this thing or these things in our head and our hearts right now, Lord, if you do not speak into these things, we will be completely blind in trying to figure out the right thing to do. And so, Father, right now, maybe some of us just need to pray a prayer of forgiveness. Lord, please forgive me for not bringing you into this sooner. I should have started with that. But right now, Lord, I am asking for your input. I'm asking that you would lead. I'm asking that your will would be done. In fact, if you could just show me what is your will in this thing. As a student of your word, I will do my best to apply the principles that I've understood through Scripture, to walk in line with the character of you as it has been revealed. Lord, I will do my best to stay fully submitted to your spirit who indwells me. But Lord, I'm asking if you would provide your resolution to this issue. And Father, I will just publicly say before you that I expect there will be difficulty because I know that I'm battling wicked men in this world, wicked forces in this world, because there's an intelligent enemy who hates you and therefore hates me. And so when I encounter difficulty, Father, I will just submit myself to this as a part of the journey. And I will not try to use that as some measurement of whether or not you're involved or I'm doing your will. But Father, may it be that at the end of the day, I find myself exactly where you want me to be, to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.